Continue on our study of the statement of faith of Island Bible Chapel. And up till now, we've looked at a number of important things. We've looked at what we believe here concerning who God is, who Jesus Christ is, and who the Holy Spirit is. So you might say we've been looking at the good guys in the Bible narrative. Today we're going to look at one of the villains, namely us. Who is man? Our statement of faith, I've got it up there on the screen, and I'll just read it to you. It says that we believe that man was created in the image of God, both male and female, but that Adam and Eve sinned, resulting in spiritual death and becoming subject to physical death. We believe that their sin brought sin and death to all future generations and made them subject to God's judgment. Now, I mentioned that we are the villains in the biblical narrative, but it didn't start out that way, as you can see. We began being made in God's image. And I'm going to just read to you the passage in Genesis chapter 1 where this is described. Genesis 1, verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we see here that God did create us in God's image, which is a pretty good start. Now, in a moment, we're going to look at what that means, but before I do, I just want to divert a little bit to the last part of verse 27, where it says, God created him male and female, he created them. You'll notice in this statement from God that it doesn't say anything about him creating the 106 genders that are generally recognized in our culture today. Not a word. Just two. Male and female. Now, of course, we know that since sin entered the picture, there have been pathologies or abnormalities that can occur. And I'm thinking in particular of a condition called intersex. And intersex is a physical condition where if you were to see a baby who is an intersex child, you might be confused as to what you're actually looking at. And the reason for that is either some kind of hormonal disturbance or a genetic disturbance. The sex chromosomes are not as they should be. But again, once sin entered into the world, all kinds of pathologies, illnesses, sicknesses entered into the human scene. Now, the reason I mention this, though, is because many transgender activists will try to convince you that there are all kinds of genders, there's a whole spectrum, and all you have to do to see that is to look at intersex. As if transgenderism had something to do with that. It doesn't. Intersex is caused by purely physical abnormalities, genetic and hormonal. Transgender people don't have any of those problems at all. The abnormality in that case is psychological. There's a psychological delusion that they are something that they actually aren't. And I think it's important for us to keep that in mind, because very often transgender activists will put out that thing about intersex to confuse us. I don't know whether they don't even know the difference, but the point is that they are not related at all. Now, back to the image of God. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, theologians have been discussing this issue for hundreds, if not even thousands of years. Jewish and Israelite rabbis and that discuss this thing. And there have been a lot of ideas put out there. Some people disagree with others. But what I want to look at this morning are the things that virtually everybody agrees is associated with the idea of being in God's image. So if you could just bring that up on the screen. And here's the things that are generally agreed upon. First of all, both God and human beings are moral beings. And what that means is we both have a sense of what is right and what is wrong, what is good or bad. So we're like God in that way. We're also both rational beings. And being rational means being able to make decisions based on intelligent thinking, being able to think reasonably, to come to conclusions based on facts. And that's in contrast to emotions. A lot of times we will make decisions based on emotions, but we have the capability to just stick to the facts. And another thing about us and God is that we're both self-aware beings. And that what that means is that we're able to recognize our own feelings, thoughts, traits, and existence. In other words, we can look at ourselves and recognize these things about ourselves. Now, closely related to that is this idea of being a metacognitive being. And that's a fancy word for being aware not only of the contents of one's thoughts, but being able to evaluate and comment on one's thoughts. In other words, another way of putting it is we're able to think about thinking. We can look at our own thoughts and make assessments about them. And of course, God can do that too. And he even describes his own thoughts about his thoughts throughout the scriptures. And then finally, we are both spiritual beings. God is described in the scriptures as being spirit, and we as human beings possess a spirit. And it's through our spirit that we can have a relationship with God. Every one of these things that I've described here for you are unique, really, to human beings. These help to distinguish us from animals. Some might say, well, emotions, we're emotional beings just like God, but animals can have emotions. But these things, nobody has ever shown that animals possess these kinds of traits. So it's highly likely that this is at least a big part of us being in God's image. Now, you notice here in verse 26, after God says, let us make man in our image, he immediately jumps to the role of man. Immediately describes man as having a job, if you will, a responsibility of having a rule and dominion over all of the other creatures in creation. And I suspect this role here is associated with the idea that we are made in God's image. First of all, we're seen as being God's representative. Because we're in his image, we represent God to all the other creatures in creation. Now, before sin entered the picture, I suspect we did it very well. Adam and Eve probably did it very well. Not so well since then. And the other thing is that we possess God's attributes, the ones that you see there on the screen, and so we're well equipped to carry out that role. So that's why God gave us that role. It's interesting, too, that I find that this helps to explain why the second of the Ten Commandments is actually there. That's the commandment that says that we're not to make images of created things to worship them as gods. That second commandment isn't a blanket prohibition against art, you know, painting pictures or carving things of animals or various created things, but it's to do it with the intention of worshiping them as God. And that's because that doesn't make sense for us to do that. First of all, they aren't God. God is portrayed in the scriptures as being distinct from his creation. He is totally separated from it in that sense, in the sense of who he is. And so no painting or carving is ever going to capture who God is. So it's senseless to even try. And the other thing is that God's already created an image of himself. It's us. So for human beings to carve an image of something created and then worship that of God, it's like a denial of what God has already done already. We are his image, not to be worshiped, but to represent him to the rest of creation. Now, I'm going to suggest to you now as well that being made in God's image is what gives human beings our intrinsic value. We tend to view ourselves as humans as having more value than any other of God's creations. But there's a common view in secular society, the kind of society in which we live, where people believe that we are just animals. Maybe very highly evolved animals, but animals nonetheless. And this has led to people coming up with some rather bizarre ideas. Some people actually look to animals as appropriate role models for human behavior. On more than one occasion, I've engaged in discussions and debates with people who, in trying to normalize homosexuality, have said, well, there's some animals that do it, so it's got to be fine for people. It's kind of a bizarre argument, but that argument is out there. It's why some people claim that human beings have no right to ever kill an animal to eat or for any purpose. And these are people who would tell you that the value of an animal is equal to that of a human being. What's really interesting, I find, is that I have talked to people who would tell you, would claim that human value actually derives from our usefulness to the society in which we live. In other words, we are useful, or we're valuable because we are useful. And that helps for me to explain kind of a mystery. Like, why in our culture, for example, is abortion and euthanasia so well accepted? Well, if your value system says to you that we are only useful to, or we're only valuable when we're useful to society, then it starts to make sense. They would say that abortion is simply getting rid of people who will never be of use to society, and euthanasia, you're simply getting rid of people who used to be useful but aren't any longer. You see, from a secular perspective, that makes perfect sense. But that's not the biblical narrative, is it? What does the Bible say about it? Well, turn to Genesis chapter 9, and you'll see this idea reinforced that our value as human beings comes from being made in God's image. This is God talking to Noah after the flood, and in verse 3 he says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. So here God is giving, for the first time, permission to eat animals. Before the flood, man was vegetarian. But after the flood, he was given permission to eat meat. And there are probably some good health and nutrition reasons for that, but I want to just show you that the idea of eating animals came directly from God. And then we continue, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. So we're supposed to drain the blood first. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning, from the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. So here we have the official sanction for God, from God, for capital punishment. In fact, even an animal that kills a human being is liable to death because of doing that. And what's the reason for this? For in the image of God, he made man. So God views murder, murdering an innocent person, as literally murdering the image of God. And in God's eyes, that's serious business. And it's because God values us because we are made in his image. Now, these, of course, we see that in the beginning, everything was good. Man was made in his image, given physical and spiritual life. But then man messed it up, didn't he? You read the rest of the account in Genesis, and you can see that Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. And that changed a few things, didn't it? Before Adam and Eve sinned, they enjoyed perfect fellowship with God. They knew God, they trusted God, and they also had the freedom to enjoy whatever they wanted in creation. Except for one thing. Remember the rest of the story? They weren't supposed to eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Every time I used to read that story, I would wonder, why did God do that? Why did God make this one prohibition? And then why did God allow Satan to tempt man in the area of that one prohibition? I can't give you the full answer to that. Only God can do that. But I think I can give a partial answer that makes sense. And it was all about it being a test. And the test was, what God wanted them to recognize was, will you trust and obey me even when you're tempted not to? Satan, of course, was happy to be a part of that test. And what we're going to do, we're going to read that test. So go back to Genesis chapter 3. First of all, Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, where we see the command about not eating of that fruit. They're told that they can eat from every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then we go to the temptation itself. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now that little thing she said about touching it, that wasn't in the original command, but for some reason she said that. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And then later they demonstrated fear of God when he came into their presence. You can't help but notice Satan's tactics here. He used a particular process to get Eve to eat of that fruit. And it was a threefold process, and I'll describe it to you. First of all, what he did was he essentially called God a liar. He says, "You're not going to die." So he was implying that God was either a liar or God didn't know what he was talking about. You know, so liar or ignorant. Then the second thing he did was to discredit God's motives. In verse 5, he attributes ulterior motives to God imposing this prohibition. He just doesn't want you to be like him, knowing good and evil. You know, as if that was something that she should really have, but he was trying to hold it back from her. And then next, he seems to have made the idea of eating this fruit really desirable. Because it describes her as she saw it was pleasant and all these kind of things. There were thoughts in her mind now that she probably never would have had otherwise. Well, it all worked, didn't it? And as Scripture describes it, Eve was deceived and she ate of the fruit. And then her husband, well, he decided to follow his wife into sin and he ate of the fruit as well. This process that Satan used here is still alive and well today. The same kind of thing can happen to us. Let's imagine that I want to do something that I know is a sin. God describes it as a sin. I shouldn't be doing it. What's the thought process that I might go through to get me to do it anyway? Well, it's very similar to what Satan led Eve to do here. I might start out by telling myself, you know what, that thing that I want to do, it's not really that bad. In fact, I don't think it's wrong at all. And then I might continue by telling myself, you know, God is kind of a spoil sport. He's always trying to take away our fun. Well, see there, now I'm attributing an ulterior motive to God. He's trying to keep me from doing something that's fun and good for me. And then finally, I might work myself up to the point where I really want to do this badly enough that I just say, you know what, this is going to be good for me. I'm just going to do it anyway because I want to. Pretty much the same process that Satan put Eve through. But I'm going to suggest to you that it's probably harder for us to resist than it would be for Eve. And the reason is that we have a sin nature within us that will put us through that process all by ourselves. See, Eve didn't have a sin nature, so Satan had to do it face to face to her. But you and I, we have a sin nature, so Satan might facilitate it a bit. He might put the temptation in front of us, but then he can just step back and let our sin nature take over. And that's how we talk ourselves into doing things that we should know better. Now, in what way then did Adam and Eve die that day? See, remember I read that part in chapter 2, verse 17. God says, in the day that you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. Well, we read the Bible account there and we notice that Adam and Eve didn't drop dead physically, not that day. Now, I do believe that the process of dying may have started that day. Up to that point, they had no reason to ever die. But I believe that physically, the process probably started. And it's a process that today we call aging. We're all enjoying it or enduring it, aren't we? You enjoy it when you're a little kid and you want to get older. But once you're a little older, you don't enjoy it anymore. Now, in those days, of course, it took hundreds of years for that process to be completed and the people died. We know that Adam lived into his 900s. Today, it's pretty much done between 70 and maybe a maximum of 120 years. And by 120 years old, every one of us is going to be dead. I mean, that's just how it goes. But that process, I believe, started then. But like I said, they didn't drop dead on the spot. So in what way did they die on that very day? Well, it had to be spiritually. They would have experienced spiritual death. Now, what does that mean? Well, death, as just a general concept, always means the separation of one thing from something else. So when we're talking about our physical death, our soul and spirit are separated from our body. When we die here, our bodies stay on earth, and the soul and spirit returns to God. Well, spiritual death involves the separation of us from God. You see, before sin, remember I mentioned that Adam and Eve, they knew God, they had happy fellowship with him. The knowledge they had of him was a very intimate knowledge. And remember, Jesus described eternal life, which is spiritual life, in terms of it being knowing God. That was Jesus' definition of it. So they definitely knew God, and I would say in that sense, they had spiritual life. But once they sinned, that fellowship with God was broken. And their ability to know God apparently changed that day. And the happy trust and fellowship they had with God was then replaced with guilt and fear. They immediately knew that they were in the wrong, and then when God approached them after they had done that, they were hiding. They didn't know God anymore the way they had known him before. That was the spiritual death that they experienced on that very same day that they sinned. And that spiritual death, along with the beginnings of physical death and with our sin nature, is something that is passed on from generation to generation from their day. And you may remember from a few weeks ago when I was talking about the Lord Jesus and how he couldn't possibly have a sin nature and how that was worked out. We saw that our sin nature and all the rest of that is passed on to us from the seed of the man. In other words, if you have a human father, which you all do, you've got a sin nature. It's not passed through the seed of the woman. And that's why Jesus could not have a human father. He could have a human mother. So you look at all this and you say, man, that's a pretty depressing story. I mean, it looks hopeless, doesn't it? But that wasn't the end of the story. And that's because God had a plan. And his plan was to restore spiritual life to mankind. So what was the plan? Well, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll see some of the details of this plan. So Ephesians chapter 2, if you have it in your Bibles. So verse 1 says, "And you, he," that is God, "made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Now verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So here what we see in these verses is the results of God's plan. And if you want to put it in a nutshell, the results are that we who were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, because we are sinners by nature and practice, we've been made alive both with and in Jesus Christ. And you can see that our coming alive is connected to our relationship with Jesus Christ. In other words, the only way to get spiritual life is through some kind of transaction between us and Jesus Christ. Some kind of relationship is established. And that's why Jesus said in the Gospels, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." You can't escape the connection to the Lord Jesus. And that's why I said a few weeks ago that every item of our statement of faith here at Island Bible Chapel is important. But I believe that the one concerning who Jesus is and what he did is the most important of all. And that's because if you get that wrong, you're not going to get anything else right. You have to know who Jesus is. You have to know what he did, because that's the foundation of our Christian faith. Now, what do we have to do, though, in order to get that spiritual life? We've seen in Ephesians what the results are, but what do we have to do? You know, is it a matter of deep meditation for 3 hours a day? A lot of people think that's what it takes to become spiritual. Or is it a matter of taking certain courses? Or taking a vow of poverty? Or doing all kinds of good works? Well, those things are all fine, but they're not how you get spiritual life. The answer is in the rest of Ephesians here, chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. It says here, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." This salvation that is talking about here, once you're saved, you then possess eternal life because you've enjoyed what's called the new birth. And it comes by, first of all, admitting that we are sinners. As soon as we admit that we are sinners, it's like we're admitting that we are spiritually dead. We don't deserve eternal life. And then once we've done that, then we look to what the Lord Jesus did for us on the cross at Calvary. He was punished in our place. And when we come to faith in him and we believe he did that, and we follow him as our Lord, we then are offered this salvation as a free gift from God. It's not something that we can earn. You know, those courses and studies and all that kind of thing and meditation, all fine and good, but they won't gain the salvation that we need in order to have eternal life. It's a gift from God. In some ways, when you look at that, it almost seems too easy. And in fact, maybe that's why Jesus said at one point, he says, in order to get into the kingdom of God, you have to become like a little child. And essentially, I mean, I've worked in Bible camps, talked to children and so on, and little kids can understand the concept of this, grasp it, and come to believe it far more easily than most sophisticated adults. And that's because we adults tend to complicate things. Sometimes we're trying to find ways to get out of the simple facts there. But kids just can often seem to get it. And that's why I believe it's so important to preach the gospel to kids when they are little. You know, at first they'll express the faith in a simple way, and you're never quite sure if they really got it. But if they really got it, you'll notice as they get into their teen years and they start to make that faith their own. But expose them to it when they're young. I mean, let's face it, the Marxists, the communists, that kind of thing, they know the importance of exposing kids to their doctrine or to their doctrines when they're really little. So it's something that we as parents and grandparents should be willing to do for our children as well. So what have we learned here this morning? If you could bring up that last slide. We've learned a few things. First of all, we've seen that man was given a good start. He was made in God's image with several of God's attributes. He possessed physical and spiritual life. So we might well ask, does it get any better than that? Who was ever given a better start than Adam and Eve? But we also saw that God allowed his relationship with man to be tested. man was allowed to exercise free will in this test. And that's important. It's one thing to obey when there's no option to disobey. It's quite another thing to obey when the option to disobey is front and center. And it seems to me that God appreciates that more. And I can sort of understand that, because Linda and I experienced this with one of our kids many years ago, actually with all of our kids at different times. But one of them, the youngest one, when he was he had graduated from high school. And as you know, after graduation, there's often graduation parties. Well, that particular group that he was with, they decided to have an overnight graduation party here on St. Joe's Island. We were living in the Sioux at the time. So Linda and I are not exactly naive. We know how those kind of things can play out. So I had a discussion with him and told him, well, these are the kind of things that you as a Christian should be concerned about. You know, this kind of thing could happen, that kind of thing could happen. If you feel that you're being compromised, you should come home. I know that might be hard for you to do, but you really should. And if you can't get a ride back, because he wasn't driving, get a hold of me and I'll come. So anyway, we left it at that, and you know, Linda and I were a little bit concerned. So anyway, we woke up the next morning and he's home, he's in bed. So when he got up, I talked to him and I asked him, I said, so what's the deal, what happened? He said, well, he said, those things you were talking about, they started happening, and you know, it was getting out of hand, and I wasn't comfortable with it. You know, as a Christian, I knew I shouldn't be here. So I guess there was another girl there who felt the same way as him, and she had a vehicle, so they drove back. And you know what? Linda and I really appreciated that, because, of course, we had talked to him and told him what our will was in this, but he could have done everything that we were warning him about and come home, and we wouldn't have been any wiser. But he didn't do that. He exercised his free will to obey, even though we weren't there watching over him. And I'll tell you, we appreciated that a lot. You know, a lot more than we would if we'd seen him obeying and the party was going on in our house, because it's really not an option to disobey. And so it gave us a sense of what God feels when we obey him, even though the temptations are strong to disobey. And then finally, we see that man chose to disobey in the garden, but God didn't take away our free will. You know, God could have looked at that situation and said, you know what, that idea of giving them free will, that was a bad idea. I'm not going to do that for the rest of the people who come into existence. But he didn't do that. He gave everybody a free will after that. And so that the gospel of Jesus Christ now is offered freely to us as a gift, and is meant to be accepted and rejected freely by us. We can exercise our free will. You see, the gospel of Christ was never meant to be spread by coercion or by the sword. It's not like that other well-known religion in the world, which right from its very beginnings was spread by the sword. The gospel was never meant to be like that. There have been times in church history where it has been, but it never leads to what you might call genuine conversions. The gospel is basically a gift of love. It's a love gift offered by God to man, with man given the freedom to say, yes, I will accept it, or no, I won't. And so our prayer here at Island Bible Chapel is that you, if you are not born again, if you're offered that gift, that you would say yes. So let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for what the Scripture teaches us here about man. And it was started out well, but it became a very sad story. But we're thankful that you had a plan right from the beginning, and that plan has been activated, and now the Lord Jesus has done what needed to be done at the cross in Calvary, and we are now free to present what he's done. And that same freedom of choice is offered to people to say yes or no to it. And we just pray that in the audience today, that we know that the majority of the people listening have said yes in the past, and we're thankful for that. And we would just pray that you would help us all grow in our knowledge and understanding of Christ. But we know that some have not. And we would just pray that that they would have heard something here this morning, that your Spirit would work with them, that would lead them to respond positively to the gospel. We ask it now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thank you for coming, and until next time, God bless.